All right, let's start this thing up. Welcome, folks, to West London Alliance Church Sunday morning streaming service. I'm John, and this is my wife, Amy. I work in student ministries with West London, and we're glad to welcome you to our home for this morning. We're going to share a few announcements with you and then jump into a lesson from God's Word. First thing that we want to make known to everyone's attention is, in terms of student ministries, they've kind of continued, but in an online fashion. If you are a parent of a high school student or a junior high student, please be checking your email, and we will be giving updates as to those online meetings.
Another thing is for the parents, just so you know that Student Ministries is issuing challenges each week. So feel free to encourage your students to participate in that. For example, we did one where making a meal for your family. Last week's was to send snail mail, and this week you'll just have to wait to find out. But if your student has not yet done this, feel free to go back to previous weeks and encourage them to complete those things.
Mm-hmm. In terms of other updates from the church, there will be some sent out by student ministries on Instagram for Monday mornings. The WLA staff meeting is sent out by email every Wednesday. The elders will put forward an email as well, an elder update on Saturdays. And I would, in general, invite you guys to be checking your email for other updates along the way that come from the church and the staff.
We also wanted to update you guys on two of our members of our church that are have been diagnosed with COVID-19. So Derek, he's still in the ICU, but he has had a couple of good days. His fever has kind of subsided for the past few days, which is a huge blessing because it kind of just helps progress happen. And so he's still in the ventilator, but they're intending to have him sit up in bed today so that hopefully he can watch a movie, which will be really fun for him. And they'll be doing another COVID test in the next few days. And so if that tests negative, then they're able to bring in some physical therapists and other people to start helping him with moving forward. So just keep praying that he'll keep improving and that that test will come back negative. And Dave Etherington, he is still in the hospital, but he's doing well. So just keep praying for his recovery as well.
Mm-hmm. This week, the missionaries that we want to acknowledge are Mike and Nikki Howell, who are planning to begin their two-year apprenticeship in Senegal. Please be praying for them during this time because they have a life update of having young Oliver joined their family. Todd Howell has a little brother now, and they are trying to navigate, especially this situation, in light of the fact that they have to support a growing family. So please be praying for them in that regard, that their actions and attitudes would line up with what they believe, especially as they develop their family. Also, please be praying for them and prayerfully considering how you can be supporting them financially as they prepare to go. They're in the process of raising funds and meeting with different people, once in person, but now online, to be able to raise the financial support they need to complete their two-year apprenticeship. And you can reach out to them or to the staff if you have more questions about that. In addition to that, we want to lift up the team that's already in Senegal. They are experiencing a situation similar to ours and are still trying to move forward with ministry as they are able, so we want to pray for them and their concerns. With that, let's unite our hearts wherever we are, whether in London or abroad, and seek the Lord in prayer, lifting these things to Him. Father in heaven, we thank You that You have given us what we need to do this together. We thank You that You hear our prayers. You are kind and merciful and powerful. And those things don't change based on circumstances. We give You thanks for being the faithful God that You are. We ask for Your hand of support in Mike and Nikki Howell's family as they raise support to serve You overseas. We pray that You would keep Todd and Oliver safe as they grow and that they wouldn't get sick. We pray for them as they parent their children, that You would give them wisdom and self-control. And we also pray that You would give them everything they need in order to serve you overseas where you've called them to. Father in heaven, we pray for the team there too, that you would support them in their ministry and give them innovation to serve in different circumstances than they're used to. We also pray for Derek and Dave, that you would give them complete recoveries, that we might celebrate your goodness in their lives. We thank you for rescuing them and calling them into fellowship with you from the even greater epidemic of sin because of your son dying on the cross and rising from the dead. We lift him high after what he has accomplished through what we celebrate on Easter weekend. He is amazing, and we give him praise in order that all praise might be given to you, Father. We pray for each ministry circle that continues to happen in our church, that life groups would thrive as they pray and study your word together, that the student ministries would be fruitful and would grow students' faith, that you would watch over the elderly in our congregation who may be particularly intimidated by this illness. Give them peace and courage, and give us creative ways of reaching out to them that they might not feel alone. And we pray for families that are navigating close quarters right now and trying to manifest patience in difficult circumstances. We pray for love and harmony and peace. And we pray for students who have their schedules rearranged dramatically, some of them with jobs that have changed. We pray that though the path of their future might be unclear in some ways, that they know you and that you are trustworthy. Father, we thank you for the way that you looked after us. And we entrust ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us. We are resuming our study of Luke now that our Easter series is over, and I invite you to grab a Bible if you don't have one, and if you do, to turn to Luke chapter 14. In the meantime, I have to tell you about one of the summers that I experienced not too long ago. After graduating, I began installing windows and doors for Home Depot, and my boss was a Hungarian gentleman. We got to know each other quite well, because most of our work was in Windsor and was anywhere from Windsor to Niagara Falls, which meant that we spent somewhere between 30 minutes to 4 hours in the car together every day. And we got to know each other pretty well. I got to really know his taste in music and even learn some Hungarian phrases along the way. But we drove together, we worked together, and on some days, like when we had to stay overnight because the work was so heavy, we would stay in the same hotel room, eat dinner together. We even had discussions about engagement rings that I was shopping for at the time. And we got to know each other really well. He also learned that I sleep talk. And we got to know each other really well. Something that struck me, though, were two things. One, that he said, even though I had just graduated from college, I had entered into a new education program, one that would be a blessing to me because not only was I learning life skills, but I was getting paid to learn instead of having to pay for the learning, which was a plus for sure. The second thing that stood out to me was a conversation I had with one of our customers. This customer was a landlord who was renovating his house to have new tenants and had to install fire-rated doors on all the bedroom entrances. And he wanted these new locks put in place that had the punch codes on them. We were going to be there a little while. And as we lugged these doors into the home, he asked me, "How long have you been working for your master?" That question took me aback because I had never used that kind of vocabulary to describe the relationship I had with my boss. But the more I thought about it, the more it seemed to fit the paradigm that I was living out, that I was functionally his apprentice, not only learning the skills of carpentry and how to install a window correctly, but I was walking with him and driving with him and living with him and eating with him, listening to the same music and sharing the same stories. And it occurred to me that this was remarkably similar to the way disciples in Jesus' day used to function. You see, they would seek out a rabbi, a teacher of sorts, and would begin to emulate their way of life. Not just learning a trade, although perhaps similar to it, they were learning an outlook on life and a lifestyle defined by their teacher's interpretation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And the disciple would not only learn what they taught, but spend a lot of time with that rabbi, even sometimes entering into his home. So when we talk about a disciple falling after a master, this isn't just clicking subscribe to a channel or following someone's profile on social media. This was a lingering after and chasing after, imitating, learning, observing this teacher. And not only assenting to a set of values, but committing to a person in their thought process and in emulating their action. So if someone claimed to be a disciple of Jesus, they were identifying as his apprentice and declaring him to be their master in a way that would reshape everything about their lives. So if you haven't already, please turn to Luke chapter 14. We're resuming our series on Luke. And as you turn there, I'll give you a little bit of the backstory of how we got to this point in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus has determined, after doing his ministry in the north, that he is setting his face to go to Jerusalem. And as he goes, swarms of enthusiasts begin following him. People who had seen him teach authoritatively in their places of worship, and who had performed miraculous signs by healing the sick and casting out demons. As this group formed and followed him, in this chapter, he turns around and gives them a message to put things in perspective on what it would really mean to become one of his disciples. And for us who want to follow Jesus and be known as his disciples, it puts things in perspective for us too. And the question we will look at today is, how much does it cost to be Jesus' disciple? Luke chapter 14, starting at verse 25. Luke chapter 14, starting at 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." From this passage, there are a few things that we need to learn. And the first thing is calculate the cost of discipleship. First, in light of his rising popularity and people's enthusiasm, he lays out three prerequisites. We'll call them tuition payments for apprenticeship with him. The cost of discipleship in three easy tuition payments. The first tuition payment for apprenticeship under Jesus is family, and we see this right away in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, what some of you might be thinking to yourself, and I think it's valid, is how can love be mixed with hate? I mean, didn't Jesus teach that we should love each other? Well, you're right. In John 13:35, he says, by this, all the world will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And yet he just said, anyone who does not hate his father, etc., cannot be my disciple. Isn't he contradicting himself? Well, I think it's a valid question and makes us think about what he really intends to say here. This is not an issue of care or concern, but rather of commitment. And it's not about love as much as it is about the loyalty that comes from love. What you love most determines where your highest loyalty is. And what you care about most determines what you commit yourself to first. Jesus makes this clear to his disciples right away. And to borrow the terminology of a professor from back at Moody Bible Institute, Dr. Zuber, Jesus wanted their first loyalty. He didn't want his disciples to turn around and in their families become ruthless, unkind, indifferent people. But he did want their chief attention and highest priority to be him. Again, it's not a license to mistreat their family or even neglect them in the name of religious faithfulness. After all, it says later in the New Testament that even someone in ministry, if they can't take care of their own family, they have no business taking care of the church. So it's not a license to neglect family or to mistreat family, but rather to set up Jesus as the highest authority in their lives. That's the first tuition payment that Jesus gives for apprenticeship with him, family. The second tuition payment is life, as Jesus describes in verses 26 and 27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Here, Jesus makes two difficult references, again using the word hate and using the word cross. Again, hate here does not mean that you live life in despair and hopelessness, hating the fact that you exist and that you are alive. But it does mean that you do not love your life by clinging to it, treasuring it, and clinging it, sheltering it, complete with its comforts and freedoms. It's surrendering your life to the authority and command of Jesus. Laying down your life is different than seeking out your own death. Jesus is not condoning a suicidal mindset. He wanted them to live with a comfortable awareness of their own mortality, a comfort that they could embrace because he offered resurrection life in his own resurrection life, which pertains to the second thing he says about bearing his own cross. What he's referring to is carrying the execution mechanism that he would one day carry that was placed on his back by the Romans. Romans would take criminals and hang them publicly in order to make a spectacle or example of them to others. And one day, Jesus was going to die on the cross. By implying that his followers should also carry their cross, he meant that they were to live the same anticipation of his own death and identification with his. Because he came from God to rescue humanity from the epidemic of sin. Because humanity's global rebellion against God, the creator and ruler of his universe. Because of that rebellion, we as a human race are sentenced to capital punishment for our treason, death and separation from God. But God, in mercy towards us sinners, sent his Son to live a life innocent from guilt and be killed in the place of men who are guilty, so that by putting their confidence in him, their sin would be judged and condemned to be put away, so that at his resurrection 3 days later that we celebrate on Easter, anyone who believes in him can not only be forgiven of their sins, but take hold of life abundantly in him and one eternal to come. Those who trust in him do not need to fear death anymore, because it no longer has the final word on them. Just like Jesus rose from the dead, they have the same promise too. In Jesus, death becomes a door to better things for the Christian and is not an end in and of itself. In the book titled Strong and Weak by a man named Andy Crouch, he's the editor for Christianity Today, he writes that the primary responsibility of every leader is to prepare and plan for their descent to the dead. What he means by that eerie sentence is that all leaders, whether presidents or CEOs, should not live to avoid death. They live anticipating it, because one day or another, whether by death, sickness, layoff, transition, promotion, moving, or some other circumstance, every leader not only must, but eventually will depart from their position. There are no exceptions. For this reason, their season spent in leadership must have a component of preparation for their departure. And I would submit that it's the same for true disciples. That we should live bearing our cross with an anticipation of our own mortalities. Not one lived with despair or hopelessness, but knowing that our hope is in the life to come. And we live here with that in mind. That's why offering your life to Jesus doesn't just mean spending your life in an act of dying for Jesus by martyrdom, although it doesn't exclude that. Rather, it means spending your life, your years, months, weeks, days, even minutes of life for him and under his authority rather than under our own personal freedom. In the words of a band ironically called Disciple, it's easy to find someone's ready to die, but it's not easy to find someone who's willing to live. In some ways, it's even harder than dying for a cause. Yes, death or martyrdom can be a scary thing, but it is momentary and for many of us, largely hypothetical. We aren't facing the threat of death for what we believe here in North America most of the time. In our lives, the more realistic and costly decision is to live for him, looking to his command as someone who is loved and cherished by him, loved to the point of death, even death on a cross. You live under Jesus' authority, not your own autonomy, like Eric Luddy's ship. Eric Luddy was a young man who believed in Jesus when he was 6 years old. But he describes another epiphany when he was in college, when he surrendered the control and authority of his life to Jesus. He describes it as God boarding his ship and moving into the captain's quarters. What followed after that was a season of God going from door to door, so to speak, of his life and claiming ownership of each room. Each entry was met with reluctance and some discomfort, but Luddy recalled that God was a good captain and that he was under God's authority. When you came to believe in Christ, did you mean simply to fly up his flag and continue sailing on your own terms? Or did you hand the helm over to Jesus? Let him direct the boat, and let him rearrange the rooms. Let him make the plot changes, the changes to your course. This is the importance of counting the cost that Jesus talks about. Sailing in Jesus' fleet may be wonderful and spiritual, but it's not the end. A title is not the end. If you're ready to join his fleet, you have to be ready to accept his authority. And if you're not ready for that, you have to ask whether you're ready to join his fleet to begin with. Because Eric Luddy had been flying the flag of Jesus on his boat for 13 years before he allowed him to board and take control of the helm. Have you counted that cost of being Jesus' follower, disciple, apprentice, what you want to call it? Did you know that he would claim everything? Because he claims primacy over family. He claims primacy over the supposed autonomy over your life. And he claims primacy even over our possessions. And unless you're not only ready and willing, but also active in offering the territory that you apparently own, you are not ready to be his disciple. Jesus says you can't be his disciple. You don't have the prerequisites that it takes. Besides, holding on to your life to preserve it and live the way you want is an illusion anyway, because death will inevitably take your life from you, like Andy Crouch said, no matter how tightly you cling to it. It is whether you choose to hold fast to it or offer it to Jesus and trust his resurrection that makes all the difference. If your hope is set somewhere else and your life is pointing towards that, then it changes the way you approach everything, including the way you approach your things. The first payment for apprenticeship under Jesus can be described as a loyalty deeper than family. And the second would be a perspective that's beyond even death's door, in particular because in Jesus it is merely a door to better things for a believer, but I'll talk more about that later. The first cost is family, the second is life, and the third tuition payment that Jesus is calling for is our possessions. We're going to come back to verses 28 through 32, Jesus's illustrations to convey this, and we'll start with verse 33, and we'll go back and read that, okay? Verse 33 says this, "So, therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." As many of you know, Amy and I and a team of high school students spent March break and a bonus week in Peru. Mission Peru was an experience filled with drama and much prayer, and through the hands of the government and people working at home and on the field, we are thankful to say that God worked out our deliverance in a beautiful way. There's much more to tell in terms of how that went, but I want to share with you a little piece of the story that took place during our preparation. Because as news of our departure began to become a little bit more vivid, we gave instructions to the students that they should begin packing because we could be leaving any day. The one stipulation that we gave them was that they should take the things that they were determined to hang on to and put in their carry-on, and anything that they would either be willing to donate or, worst case scenario, couldn't bring with them, put in their check bag. The reason we did this was, at the time, the details of the flight were still being worked out, and we had no guarantee that we would even be allowed a check bag. So we wanted students to be able to keep what was most valuable to them in one bag, and anything extra that they had brought would become peripheral to them. I began to receive a lot of regular questions from students about how they should pack, what they should leave behind, and often them sharing the sentiments of how difficult it was to leave certain things behind. And while I felt some degree of sympathy for them, I could offer no guarantees. The risk was real. If I offered you the same dilemma, what would you have put in your carry-on bag? And what would you have put in your check bag? Think about that just for a minute. Okay, what would you put in your carry-on bag and what would you put in your check bag? Okay, an additional question now. What if I updated the situation and said that you couldn't bring any luggage? Not your check bag and not your carry-on. My question for you is, would you still get on the airplane? I believe that even though that couple of days was really challenging for students to kind of decide what should come and what should go. If you said to them that they could get on the plane as long as they didn't bring any luggage, almost all of them, if not all of them, would still get on the plane if it meant getting home from Peru safely. Jesus offers no guarantees of any kind of luggage. Carry-on, check bag, you name it. The only thing that he guarantees in life, the only things, are suffering in this life, company for along the way, through the church and through his Spirit, and an eternal inheritance that outweighs everything that we leave behind. The truth is that you must count this cost before taking up the title of discipleship. Without evaluating this cost, you're not ready for the course. In the same way that if the students at Mission Peru were not prepared to evaluate what was coming with them or not, they would have to choose between the luggage and the airplane. And the right decision for them was the airplane. All of them knew that, but they had to be willing to part with the things here. As disciples of Jesus, we have to hold our possessions with an open hand, putting them into the command of our captain of our ship, Jesus. And sometimes that sacrifice can be difficult for us, but it's a cost that we need to count. And those are the examples that he gives next, or in the passage previous, verses 28 through 32. Look back with me. Verse 28, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? If not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." Jesus offers here two contrasting examples. One, someone who set out on a project, perhaps even gathered materials, but didn't keep in mind how much it would cost him, and because of that was unable to complete the project and became a mockery to those who were back or observing his building. On the other side, we have a king going off to war and realizing that his opponent is far too strong for him. He does pay attention to the cost that's coming and sends out a peace delegation. He acts based on his cost rather than neglecting the cost. For us, we need to deliberately count the cost of what this means for us. It will cost us many of our loyalties. It will cost us our autonomy in our lives and even authority over our own possessions. What might letting go of our possessions look like in God's ownership? I'm not saying to empty your life savings into the offering plate. I mean, I think faithful giving is important, but it's not for that exclusively. How can you live having entrusted ownership of your wealth to Jesus? Consider what the Bible says elsewhere, like in the book of Proverbs, chapter 19. Oh, that's Psalms. Proverbs 19, verse 17 says this. "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed." That's Proverbs 19, 17. And later, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy. Oh, look at that. Thanks, Amy. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good fortune for the future, so that they may lay hold of that which is eternal life," which is truly life. That they may take hold of that which is truly life. I want to encourage you to consider investing in eternal stocks. Living with your possessions here and spending your possessions here in a way that stores up treasure in heaven. Good works that honor the humanity of other people and delight the Father who made them. We need to turn our action and give attention to those in need. And the first step is learning about those in need. This may take some detailed investigation, or it may take some simple observation. Where are the poor? Where are the hungry? Where are the lonely? Do you know of people who have lost their jobs because of this pandemic? We know that Jesus says, or that Jesus wants us to not just leave these acts of relief by government grants to be the only way these people are experiencing compassion. We, as the disciples of Jesus, have to be meeting our need. Consider partnering with movements like food drives. And I don't mean like once, because one-off food drives are good, but like establishing a routine and a pattern of generosity like that allows needs to be met that aren't going to be met by one-off steps of action, but rather start a pattern of generosity that meets needs in an ongoing way. Or what about kids in the community that are in difficult, unstable, broken families, or vulnerable families for various reasons? Are we ready to pay the cost of coming alongside those families as comforts or supports, or even opening our doors, like organizations like Safe Families that welcome in vulnerable children for a short period of time in order that their family might get reestablished? Are we ready to pay the cost of discomfort or even financial costs to meet people's needs and not just leaving it to others to do for us? What about the lonely and forgotten, those left behind by loved ones, either by death or by separation? What are we doing to care for the elderly among us, whether they be in long-term care homes or retirement facilities or even locked at home during this social distancing season? Like, what about even on your street? Do you know the needs of your neighbors, perhaps the widow down the street? Are you ready to knock on doors and take a step back to their driveway and have a conversation with them? Do you know the needs of your neighbors? And are you prepared to shoulder the costs of caring for their needs like Jesus compels his followers to do? Let's not merely talk like Christians, but let's walk like Christians, which leads me to the second point of this passage, which is not only calculate the cost of discipleship, but to practice your discipleship. And with that, we turn back to Luke. Sorry, I was flipping around. Luke chapter 14, looking at verses 34 and 35. We're going to talk about salt. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Recently, I think in 2019, there was a movie produced called Pilgrim's Progress. It takes an old classic written by John Bunyan and reanimates it in kind of a modern, more child-friendly manner. And not only child-friendly, but also profound in the sense that it challenged us as adults who watched it. The reason I bring it up is there's a link in the email updates sent out by the church to be able to watch that film with your families. And Amy and I, as adults, would also recommend it. And so would families who have seen it before us who have kids in their home. In that story, the character named Christian leaves the city of destruction in search for the celestial city. And two men come chasing after him, compelling him to return to the city of destruction. Christian refuses to turn around, but begins to describe the beauty of the celestial city that he's heard about, and invites them to come along. The first gentleman, named Obstinate, as his name might suggest, refused and turned around. The other gentleman, named Pliable, changed his mind and went along with Christian. But soon afterwards, they found themselves in the Slough of Despond, a swamp filled with despair, fear, and discouragement. And as his name suggests, Pliable again changed his mind. Because even though he liked the idea of going to meet the Celestial King at the Celestial City, he did not have the perspective or pursuit of the kingdom that lay ahead of him, that Christian did. In some ways, as we'll see in a minute, he was salt without saltiness. He was the man building a tower without counting how costly it would be to him. He began building and had to return home. And as the classic suggests, he returns home to the city of destruction to be mocked by those who saw him leave. What Jesus is warning against here by salt is good and salt that has lost its taste is warning against flag-flying disciples. I myself am a self-professing flag flyer of the Edmonton Oilers, a professional hockey team in Western Canada. I even have a literal flag in my office window at the church. However, as it's quite plain, both now and if you took me to a nearby arena, I am not an Edmonton Oiler. I have put no effort into becoming one, and if I wanted to, I would need to drastically increase my time on the ice. I would need to invest a lot of money into some quality hockey equipment and probably move out to Alberta. It would be expensive in terms of time, energy, and a lot of money, but in order to sit on the bench next to Connor McDavid, I have to be willing to pay a much higher cost than whatever my felt flag in my office might cost. While the cost of hockey time and equipment and moving across the country would be costly, the living and training of an Edmonton Oiler demands it. The cost of discipleship is necessary for the same reason. The training and living demands it. That's why Jesus says that salt is good, but salt that has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? What if you went to the dinner table for lunch today, and after shaking the salt shaker, nothing but flour came out? It doesn't season your meal, and even though it might be labeled as salt, it doesn't have the saltiness that it's supposed to have. And salt becomes useless after that. If it doesn't have its properties, it's garbage. And Jesus is saying, unless you are ready to live like a disciple, counting the cost, then you aren't ready to be a disciple. Jesus calls for his apprentices to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. How can you do that if your allegiances at home hold more sway than your relationship to Jesus? Jesus calls for his disciples to invite the needy into their lives because of the treasure it accumulates in heaven. How can you live with eternal perspective when it's fogged up by the concerns of your own life, your comforts and freedoms? Jesus calls for his disciples to be generous and radically generous, even towards their enemies, showing kindness to those that don't deserve it. And how can you do that when you have your possessions and your rights in such a close grip? I have good news. Subjecting the expectations of those who matter most to you, your family and your friends, under the authority and higher expectation of Jesus, by submitting those expectations to his, allows you to live freely for him. Committing your inevitable departure from this life around with whatever you are going to leave behind gives you a freedom to live with the end in mind rather than this transient life, which you will inevitably lose. And releasing ownership of your things allows you to be freely generous with your possessions and kind to those around you, just as Jesus calls you to be. Jesus does not want flag-flying disciples, or to put a Jesus fish on your minivan, or to go to church once a week and listen to a sermon. He wants you to lace up your hockey skates and get on the ice and learn from him and experience the richness of life as his apprentice, learning from him and spending time with him, that you might bless the world and take hold of life which is truly life, a personal knowledge of him, an experience of abundant life shared with him. Flying a team's flag does not sit you on the bench next to the team's captain, but putting on your skates and learning does. So practice your discipleship. Please don't misunderstand, because God isn't waiting for your righteousness statistics to get high enough before you enlist. That's not what I'm saying. In fact, the less you bring to the table, whether in family, health, wealth, success, or otherwise, the easier it will be to be his apprentice and learn his trade. And I can't help but wonder if that's why he spent so much time with those who were poor in spirit, dependent on God. The sick, the sinners, the poor, because they couldn't bring anything to him except their faith, confident that he was the hope they needed, both in the life they were experiencing and also in their relationship with God, the only one who could rescue them from their sins. Jesus filtered his applicants, not by what they brought, but by what they left behind. And we need to be ready to practice our discipleship that we claim to want so much. And leaving things behind might be hard for us, like the students who went on Mission Peru. I'm not saying that those couple days weren't challenging or even enlightening to perspective that we have towards our things. But even our own freedom, as disciples of Jesus, we need to be ready to leave all those things behind. And it is a high cost. Out of all his followers, Jesus chose 12 men to be with him. You know many of their names, Peter, Andrew, James, John. There are 12 of them. And he used these 12 as kind of his exclusive, close apprentices that would learn everything from him. He took them into quiet huddles to explain some of his teaching to them privately. He brought them into his more private act of miraculous signs that he didn't want the public to see. And he gave them authority to walk in the same way that he did. They came from various vocations, a fisherman, a tax collector, but they had one thing in common. They left everything behind, their entire livelihood, to follow Jesus for the 3 years he was ministering. The Sight and Sound Theaters are a production organization in the States that create breathtaking live-action shows of stories in the Bible. And this past Easter weekend, in light of the current social distancing precautions, they streamed their Jesus show online for free. Leading up to the tragic betrayal of Jesus by one of his 12 disciples, Judas Iscariot, Judas's actor has a monologue, and he says these words: 3 long years on a dusty road, trusting this man and the stories he told. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And all I have to show is dirty feet and an empty purse. Bingo! He's right. You were not expecting that, were you? Me to endorse Judas Iscariot and everything he has to offer. Well, he's right. I'm serious. He followed Jesus and had nothing to show for it except dirty feet and an empty purse. He reconsiders at the end whether he would have made the same choice if he had known what the end would be like, leaving behind his livelihood, ending up penniless, and traveling around, ministering to these people that were needy, unclean, and unwanted. If that's what the cost of following Jesus was right now, if the cost cost us every dime of our savings, the comfort of our homes, or our reputation among our friends, families, coworkers, peers, neighbors, you name it, would we still decide to follow Jesus? If we knew the end from the beginning, would we count the cost like Judas did and said it's not worth it? Jesus actually makes it really easy so that we aren't surprised by what it would cost. He, turning to his disciples here in chapter 14, he essentially says, apprenticeship with me costs everyone you know, everything you own, and yes, even your perceived autonomy over your own life. Do you still want to follow? In other passages, he says, I don't know where I'm going to put my head tonight. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, and the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Do you still want to follow? He puts the price tag of apprenticeship with him in big, bright, bold letters on a giant price tag with no gimmicks or tricks. He just puts it plainly. I'm not pretending that the cost isn't high, but neither is Jesus. He's stating it plainly. The question is not whether or not the cost is high. The question is it worth it? In Matthew chapter 19, a rich young ruler once approached Jesus asking what was required for eternal life. And after seeing the price tag, thanks, Amy. And after seeing the price tag, he turns around discouraged and walks away. And Jesus comments about how difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And Peter responds by saying, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. The thing that we need to realize at the end of the day is that, yes, we need to calculate the cost, and it's high, and we need to practice our discipleship that we claim to want. But the cost of discipleship is worth it. The cost is high, and the cost is worth it. These light and momentary afflictions that we experience on earth are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that outweighs all of them. There is a new life ahead of us, not only because Jesus' death makes death merely a door for us into better things. While that's true, it also gives us a life of abundance because we know him. That is the life that we're being invited to. My boss and I, when we were installing windows together, ate at the same table, slept in the same hotel room, drove around in the same van, met the same customers. How much more will life find its richness when we begin to live life in close fellowship with Jesus, coming to him and taking on his yoke and learning from him, because it is light. We leave everything behind. That's why we can pursue him and to say to Jesus, we have left everything and followed you. What will be left then for us? And then to trust the words that he says to us, that those of us who have left things behind will receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. We know it because he is a loving leader and shepherd and captain. He's someone worth giving our allegiance to because he loves us. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Experience alone will tell you that this world cannot offer you eternal, abundant life. Even the wealthiest, healthiest, most well-loved people find themselves at the mercy of mortality. And mortality is never merciful. It spares no one. Jesus has conquered the one who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And through his death, he freed those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Andy Crouch, who I mentioned before, notes that Jesus lived his life in expectation of his pending death, so that because of his resurrection life, anyone who puts their confidence in him can live forever, just like he does. He not only died to pay the penalty for sin, but he conquered death itself. 3 days after his death, he rose from the dead, reclaimed his life, exited his tomb, and lives today, offering the same promise to us who would put our confidence in him. And when he comes back, we who trust him can know that we will have the same resurrection he will. And we will exclaim that death has been swallowed up in victory. And until then, we walk saying, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What will be left to us?" And we trust his voice that says, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or houses or lands for my sake will receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life." Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, and he will come back to take us to be with him, that we can be where he is. Yes, the cost of following Jesus is high, and it is worth it. Leave it behind and take hold of life that is truly life. I invite you to bow your heads with me where you are and hold hands together as a family if you're with others, and pray with me. Father in heaven, your Son invites us to follow at a high cost that we see is worth it. That this world is passing away, but that your word will never pass away, and we will hold out on your promises, hanging tight to them and basing our hope entirely on them. Please give us soft hearts to leave everything behind, and soften the hearts of those who aren't feeling ready to relinquish the authority of their lives and submit to you. Give us a perspective that is true and accurate and life-changing, that those around us might see you in us, and that we carry around our cross knowing that we will die, but our lives are tied to Jesus's life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to thank you for joining us. Before we say goodbye, I just want to make one final invitation to those of you who either have been going to church for a long time, or perhaps are visiting, or are tuning in maybe for the first time ever. On Easter weekend, we celebrated that the God of heaven, who created heaven and earth and was wronged by humanity in us choosing to go our own way, he, in his mercy, sent his Son to earth, Jesus Christ. He lived a life of perfect obedience to his Father. And yet humanity, in another act of rebellion, took him, the messenger and Son of God, and crucified him. And 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, having in his body had the sin of the world judged, and in his life having hope of eternal life forever available in him. If you don't trust him, you are at the mercy of mortality and the pending judgment that awaits those who have not repented of their sin. I implore you to count the cost of that, and to consider that Jesus, in his act of love, a love that prompted him to lay down his life, that you would no longer live for yourself, but entrust yourself to him as his apprentice. Because the cost of leaving your life and possessions and all other allegiances is worth it, Jesus is worth it. And we pray that you would count the cost and find it worth it, just like we have. Thank you for tuning in to West London Alliance Church Sunday Morning Sessions. May the Lord be with you.
May the Lord be with us all.